And next, you can turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If you're using one of the black Bibles, that's on page 957. In 1 Corinthians 1, this morning, we're going to be considering verses 10 to 17. Let's pray before we read. Lord, we've just sung that those who truly seek the Lord shall not lack any good. And Lord, we've come once again now to your word to seek you, to look into it as deeply as we can, to trust the Holy Spirit to open it to us. So Lord, we do pray that you would be here now as we hear your word, that you would visit us in your power and grace, changing us not only individually, but especially together as a church into the image of Jesus Christ, who is our Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross be emptied of its power. This is the word of God. Now, the star-bellied sneeches had bellies with stars. The plain-bellied sneeches had none upon thars. The stars weren't so big, they were really quite small. You would think such a thing wouldn't matter at all. But because they had stars, all the star-bellied sneeches would brag, we're the best kind of sneech on the beaches. With their snoots in the air, they'd sniff and they'd snort. We'll have nothing to do with the plain-bellied snort. And whenever they met some, when they were out walking, they'd hike right on past them without even talking. When the star-bellied children went out to play ball, could the plain-bellies join in their game? Not at all. You could only play ball if your bellies had stars, and the plain-bellied children had none upon thars. When the star-bellied sneeches had frankfurter roasts or picnics or parties or marshmallow toasts, they never invited the plain-bellied sneeches, left them out cold in the dark of the beaches, kept them away and never let them come near, and that's how they treated them year after year. The great sociologist Dr. Seuss nails something that is not only common to sneeches and to the Corinthian church, but is a perpetual challenge, a perpetual problem in the Church of Jesus Christ. And that is division. Factions. Ways that we deny Christ by being separate from each other. So as we come to this text this morning, we're coming to what may be sort of the theme of the whole book of Corinthians. And it really is, as we go through these, not just this passage today, as we go through the book in the coming months, this is something that Jesus wants to work on in our church. He wants us to be more unified, that we might be more like Jesus. If you have your Bibles open, look with me just to remind yourself of where we've been so far. We've only had two other sermons, but what Paul has done in the first two sections of 1 Corinthians 1 is to take two very common forms, a greeting and a thanksgiving, and to fill them with sort of theological information so that we would be ready to preach what he's about to say in verse 10. In the first few verses, Paul is reminding them what the church is. The church is the church of Jesus Christ, called together, called to be holy, called to glorify the name of Christ. In verses 4 to 9, Paul reminded them how it was that they came to be Christians. He just rehearses the story of grace that they experienced. And now, building on those two things, what the church is and how they received grace, he comes to verse 10. And many scholars believe that 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10 is the theme of the whole letter. And whether or not that plays out, it's at least one of the themes of the whole letter. And it's something that's going to come up repeatedly. It's one of the highlighted major problems of the church in Corinth, that they are not unified. And so Paul writes to them, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and have the same judgment. In this, Paul has given us our first point in the sermon, which is that the gospel that calls us to Christ calls us to be one. The gospel that calls us to Christ calls us to be one. So I want to point out before we go on further in the passage, and we'll come back to verse 10 at the end of the sermon, but I want to point out six things about verse 10, very, very briefly. Six things about the call that Paul gives to them, the exhortation. The first thing is that it is a passionate call. Paul uses this word exhort or encourage or proclaim. It's a strong word. And so when Paul says, I appeal to you, now I'm exhorting you, I'm pleading with you to do this thing. It's a passionate appeal. Secondly, this appeal is not based in the authority of Paul. It's not even ultimately based in reason itself, but it's based in the authority of Jesus Christ. He says to you, I appeal to you by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't say, I appeal to you as an apostle, which he had every right to do, and they still have to do it. He goes higher. He says, I'm appealing to you in the name of Jesus Christ. I'm appealing to you based on your submission to him and your confession that he is your Savior. Whatever he's about to say is based on the authority of Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ. The third thing I want you to see in verse 10 is that this call to unity is specific. It's a specific call to unity. He doesn't simply tell them to get along. He doesn't simply tell them to be unified. He says, I want you to agree. I want you to agree. I want you to have the same mind. I want you to think the same things. This doesn't mean, by the way, being robotic and totally like each other in everything that we think. But it is to say that we are to be working toward having the same ways of thinking about the things that are important. The fourth thing I want you to see in verse 10 is that this call is both negative and positive. The negative side is that we have to work to overcome divisions. We have to be reconciled to each other. There be no divisions among us. But there's a positive side as well, that we work more and more to be united in the same mind and have the same judgment. The fifth thing I want you to see about this call to unity is that it is thorough. It's thorough. He says that I want you to have the same mind, the same judgment. He doesn't simply say get along or solve this one problem. He says basically in everything, I want you to be unified. Your unity, in other words, can't be the unity that most churches have, which is the unity that's on the surface. Right? The unity that people just get along and are nice to each other. Your unity needs to be thorough. It needs to dig all the way down to the bottom. And then finally, this unity that he calls us to needs to be based on the truth. It needs to be based on the truth. And then we see this elsewhere in the New Testament as well. But there is no unity where people are just getting along and agreeing to disagree on important things. Is Jesus God or not? We're not allowed to disagree on that, right? We can't simply let one person say yes and one person say no. Rather, our unity must be based on the truth, coming together and agreeing together about what's most important. And so this is the call that Paul has put to the church in Corinth and that the Holy Spirit has put into us this morning. That if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've been called to receive the peace of God through the work of Christ, that call also calls you together. It doesn't simply call you to Jesus, it calls you to his bride or his body. And so you have no choice. If you want Jesus, you have to have the church. And as you come to the church, you must be unified to the church and unified as a church. Of course, we know then that Paul is writing not just to a bunch of churches, he's writing to a church in a very specific place, a specific time with a specific situation. So we'll move on as we go to verse 11 and 12. We see then how easily the church follows the path of division. We see how easily the church follows the path of division. So what is the problem that's going on in the Corinthian church? Paul says in verse 11, it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. There's quarreling. This quarreling, that's a hard word to translate. It doesn't simply mean like two people who are just bickering with each other. It's deeper than that. It's a deep striving or angst against each other. It's just people or groups that are not getting along at a very deep level. There's that type of striving. So what had happened then was that there was a person, a woman in the church named Chloe. And we don't know much about Chloe except that she has people. So if you have people to send to Paul, you're probably an important person in the church. She's probably very wealthy, maybe a patron of the church, maybe that part of the church met in her home, something like that. But Chloe's looking at the situation in her church, and her heart is full of anguish over what's going on, that she sends people to Paul. She knows that she can't fix this, so she sends an envoy, a group of people, to come to Paul and to communicate the depth of the problems that the Corinthian church is experiencing, that they have this striving among them. And then he goes on, and we see in verse 12 specifics about this striving among them. He says, "What I mean is that every one of you says," so this is pretty thorough in the church in Corinth, each one of you, "I follow Paul," or "I follow Apollos," or "I follow Cephas," that's another name, by the way, for Peter, or "I follow Christ." What had happened then in the church in Corinth, and we don't know how it happened, what had happened then was the development of these factions. Groups of people who lined up behind different leaders and began to bicker with each other across the lines that they had created. "I follow Paul." And you get to church on Sunday morning, you sit with all the people who follow Paul. "I follow Cephas." We sit in the back. That's just kind of where Peter would sit, I think. "I follow Apollos." Maybe they followed Apollos. Some people think they followed Apollos because he tended to be a much more powerful preacher than Paul was. Apollos would have been an easy man to follow. And a bunch of other people were super high and mighty, and they say, we follow Christ. Why do we do this? Why did they do it? Not in a specific sense, but in a general sense. Why is it that we fall into factions and divisions? It seems that from the beginning of humanity's fall into sin, we have tended to separate ourselves. We tend to glom on to smaller groups that we may, in our particular group, exert dominance, power, or status over another group. We do this. Every human society in human history has done this. We call it tribalism, but it's what we do. Just to prove it, why do we hate IU? Now, don't pretend that there are good reasons. There aren't. Isn't it a logical hate? Why do we do that? Why do we follow sports teams? I love the Reds. They're bad. But I could go at length to defend to you why you should be a Reds fan as well. They have the best hitter and probably in baseball history right now. You should follow them just for that sake. Anyway, we do this. We love to have our little group and find ways in which we're better than another group. We just do it. And so the church is not immune to this. Right? The church is not immune to this type of factions. Well, some would look at these factions and say, well, there's one that seems pretty good. What about that last faction? What about the group that refuses to follow Paul or Apollos or Cephas and says, "I follow Christ"? But here's the problem with that last group, those who claim to follow Christ. What they were doing is two things. They were denying that the others were following Christ. Right? When I say my group follows Jesus, what I'm implying is none of the rest of you are. So they are denying Christ to the rest of the people in their church. Secondly, they were making Christ the head of only a part of the church. Right? But if you say Paul is your leader and we say Jesus is our leader, I'm also implying that Jesus is leading only part of this church. So what they've done by making Jesus one more faction among a bunch of others is that they've actually diminished Christ and brought him down to the level of just a normal leader in the church. And so this is what's going on in the church in Corinth. And we could look at this and say, okay, well, let's move on because this doesn't happen here. I've never heard anybody say, well, I am of Jared. I've never heard anybody say, well, I'm of Ben, or I'm of David, or I'm of the deacons, or I'm of the elder. Just doesn't seem to be here, right? We can just move on. Except that it is here. Well, what we have to do when we read the New Testament and we come into contact with these specific situations is we have to do a work of translation. We have to translate that situation into our experience and think deeply and sometimes with the pain of conviction. How do we do the same types of things here? Well, let me give you a few ideas. Anytime anyone in the church has loyalty to anyone or anything above Jesus Christ, we fall into factions. Anytime we structure a ministry or a church in such a way that leads people in the church to say, I owe everything to this one person, then we've fallen into a faction. Anytime we have cliques in the church. You can have friends, You're going to have friends that are closer than others. You simply can't be the same level of friend with everybody in the church. But anytime we have true cliques that are hard to break into, anytime we have divisions in the church, anytime we have long-standing disagreements that are simply there and are not dealt with, anytime we have divisions in our families, your family is a part of the church. And if husbands and wives are divided, then the church is divided. If parents and children are divided, then the church is divided. So we do this. We do develop factions among ourselves. We develop these long-standing disagreements. And some would say, well, it's okay, we're kind of safe because we're in a small church. Everybody knows everybody, and it's safe in a small church. Now, some of you have been in small churches long enough to see the punchline coming. Turns out that small churches can do this every bit as easily as large churches. Every bit. Which is recently talking to a pastor who's working with a small church, very small church, that simply doesn't get along with themselves. People in the churches don't like each other. And they're not taking any steps to overcome that. Well, that's not a church that's going to go anywhere. That's a church that's on the way to death. And so it's not a matter of the size of the church. It's a matter of sin being in our midst and us not taking seriously enough the call to work toward unity. So that brings us then, after we understand the situation, it brings us to the argument in verses 13 to 17. The argument is simply this, that our disunity denies Christ. Look at verse 13. Paul says, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Paul's argument here comes in the form of three questions. If you like these types of things, you can count this as a reductio ad absurdum argument. It's a type of argument where you press somebody's position to the point where you show how foolish it really is. And so Paul asks three questions that are logical conclusions from what these groups believe. And so the first one he asks is Christ divided? In other words, are there different Jesuses for your church? Does each little group in your church have a different Jesus? Or worse yet, does each little group in your church have a part of Jesus? Like you have his arm and you have his heart. Is Jesus divided? You see how illogical and silly it is. There's one Jesus. He goes on the other side of the coin to ask this, is Paul crucified for you? Now, before we get to that argument, let's just note together that Paul could have come into this situation and he could have said, I'm the apostle. If there's anybody here to follow, it's me. But Paul doesn't take sides. Rather, he denounces all the sides. Paul had a chance here to sort of raise up the Paul group to be the strongest group in the church and lead that group to victory over the other groups. But he doesn't do that. He denounces all the groups. And he says, was Paul crucified? Well, no, not yet. No, Paul is not crucified, especially not for us. Was anybody in your church baptized into Paul? Super weird question. No, of course not. And he goes on with that last question. And what he's doing with each of these three questions is putting their attention back on Jesus. And he gets in this question, he brings that last question, is anybody baptized in the name of Paul? And he begins to play that out in verses 14 to 16. Now, there are lots of verses I don't understand in the Bible. I've often wondered about these few verses. They just seem so odd, the way Paul writes now. But listen to how he writes, and I think I've begun to understand why he does this, or how he does this. He says, after, was anybody baptized in the name of Paul? So apparently there were people in the church who were saying, I was baptized by Paul. Therefore, my baptism is better than yours because you were baptized by Apollos. He's not even an apostle. Now, again, I've never heard anybody in our circles do this, but I will say that when I meet people in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, if there are people who have been around for a while, I will tell them that I was baptized by a pastor named Lawrence Ayers, right? And because if they know the OPC, they'll know that Lawrence Ayers was one of the founding fathers of that denomination. He planted eight churches, was an incredibly godly man, and I'm glad to have been baptized by him. But in the end, right, that doesn't matter, and we don't use that as something to throw at other people, but that's what they were doing. And so Paul says, I thank God that I baptized none of you. That's great. That's really funny. Like, what a thing for a pastor to say. I'm really glad that I didn't baptize any of you. He makes a couple of exceptions. He says, I remember that I baptized Crispus. I remember that I baptized Gaius. But then he goes on to explain why he's glad that he didn't baptize them. He's glad so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I'm glad that the Paul group really can't say that they were baptized by my name, because I barely baptized any of you. Now here's the funny part in verse 16. He'd already said, I didn't baptize any of you. I mean, except Crispus and Gaius. And then he says, I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else. This is what I think is going on here. It just seems like Paul's a little confused. This is also inspired by the Holy Spirit, so we have to wrestle just a little bit with that. Right? But there's something going on here. So what's likely happening is that Paul's writing this. He's meditating on the fact that he didn't baptize them. They can't claim to have been baptized by him. But somebody else is writing this for him. It's probably likely that Paul is saying this as a scribe. He's writing this to a scribe. And as he's dictating this, his scribe is saying, well, what about Stephanas? And Paul, oh yeah, I did that too. But the interesting thing about that is if Paul is not even remembering who he baptized, that proves the point. Like, you guys are all concerned about who baptized you, but the people who baptized you don't even remember doing it. You guys are all lining up, and when I come to Corinth, you're going to say, well, I'm on Paul's side. And I'm going to tell you, I didn't even have a side. You're choosing teams behind people that aren't leading teams. That's the point of what he's saying here. Right? And so he's saying, it doesn't matter whether I baptize you or not. And then he gets to the real point in verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now, when Paul says this in verse 17, he's not downplaying baptism. He is speaking about his personal ministry. Paul's personal ministry as an apostle and church planter was to go to Corinth to proclaim the gospel and raise up leaders who would be there and stay there and shepherd the people. And so he's not saying that that the work of preachers is to only preach and not baptize. Just as he's also not saying that words of eloquent wisdom are bad. But Paul's ministry was to go to Corinth to preach the gospel and raise up people who would serve and shepherd the church. Eloquence and baptism are not bad in any way, but the cross needs to be at the center. The reason Paul focused his ministry among them on only preaching was so that he could make sure that the cross was the center. Paul understood that and he'll get into this later in chapters 1 and 2, but Paul understood that if he preached with eloquent words, they might follow Jesus because of his words rather than because of Jesus. And so Paul's point here in verse 17 bears directly on the why they are divided into these factions. They've forgotten the centrality of Christ. And the real problem with their divisions in the church is that Jesus is being practically denied and the cross is being emptied of his power. If anyone says, I follow Paul, instead of I follow Jesus, we follow Jesus, then the cross becomes of little to no meaning. Right? So having then walked through verses 10 to 17, understanding the call, the situation, the argument, let's go back to verse 10 now. The point of the whole letter, as far as we understand it. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Finally, we see then in verse 10 that true unity is the fruit of exalting Christ. That if we want to be unified as a church, and I mean that if we want to move beyond being a church that likes each other and gets along to moving to genuine gospel unity, there's things we have to do. Negatively speaking, if you want to see unity here, you have to be reconciled with each other. You must be reconciled with each other. If there is someone in this church family that you are holding something against, I call you in the name of Jesus Christ to deal with it. To go to them in love and talk to them and work it out and come to the same mind. You don't have a choice about this. But some of you have held on to things for a long time. I call you to be reconciled. If you husbands and wives are not dealing with problems in your home, I charge you in the name of Jesus to agree with one another. To not strive, but to work with one another until you have the same mind and the same judgment. We will not achieve any sort of the gospel unity that God has for us if we are not committed to solving our problems by the grace of God. To being reconciled with each other. There's more to it than that, though. Because creating gospel unity in a church is not simply a factor, it's not simply done by solving problems. But rather, there's a positive force to this exhortation as well. Not only should you go this week and solve the problems that you are involved in, whether of your own making or somebody else's, But you should have a mind to create a gospel culture in your home. You should have a mind to create a gospel culture here in the church. Ultimately, only when Jesus Christ is everything to you will we be a unified church. This is the heart of Christian unity in the church. That when Jesus is everything, the church is unified. That when we have so exalted Christ in our minds and hearts that He is all in all, we will be unified. So if you want to pursue unity, if you want to be a part of a church that you really love to be a part of, if you want to be a part of a church that's growing and that genuinely loves each other well and intensely, the best thing you can do is to love Jesus Christ more than anything else. Because it's only when you exalt Jesus in your heart that you will be ready. It's only when you are holding on to Jesus with both hands that you lose grip on your own pride. It's only when Jesus is everything that you will be ready to pay the price. Because Paul doesn't say it here, but he will say it later. If you want to pursue unity, it's going to cost you. There is no unity in a church that isn't costly. It's going to cost you your pride. It's going to cost you the pain of forgiveness. It's going to cost you time. It's going to cost you your own rights. There's no unity until for the sake of Christ, you are ready to lay down everything for the sake of your brother or sister around you. And so the way that we get there is by exalting Jesus in our hearts. Our call to each other is so much deeper, so much higher, so much more intense than anything the world knows. I think sometimes we are far too easily pleased with the type of unity that we have. I think we're far too easily pleased with the fact that we get along with each other and enjoy spending time with each other. But you know who else does that? Bowling leagues. No, that is not Christian unity. That's the mere beginning. We are called to something much deeper, much more intense. We are called to be vital parts of each other's lives. We are called to live with each other in such love that we couldn't imagine growing in Christ without each other. And the only way to get there is for you, each of you, however young you are, however old you are, to make Jesus everything. To worship Him in your hearts daily, to worship Him in your homes daily, and to worship Him together with fervor every week. In his great social commentary about the Sneetches, Dr. Seuss recounted that in time a man named Sylvester McMonkey McBean came, and he brought his star on machine, and he put stars on the plain belly Sneetches. And then he took the stars off the star belly seats, and he kept doing it until everybody was confused and he was rich. There's nobody coming with an easy answer. There's nobody coming with a simple fix. Rather, the whole book of Corinthians, and you can expect the same sermon almost in the coming months, the whole book of Corinthians is coming with a Savior who saves you in order to make you one. There are no easy fixes, but there is grace. And there's a call for you to love each other with the love of Jesus Christ. It is far more difficult than I think any of us have really realized. It's far more rewarding and even possible because of what Jesus Christ has done. So this is our call. I appeal to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Agree. Put away divisions. Be united in the same mind. And have the same judgment. Let's stand and pray together. Lord, we thank you for this word. It meets us, Lord, where we are, pushes us to be where we are not yet. And Lord, we recognize then as we hear, as we put ourselves under this word, how much grace we are in need of. Lord, we are grateful that we are a church that has not experienced a great amount of horrible divisions, especially in recent memory. But we need more. We certainly have room to grow into the image of Jesus. Lord, we do pray that then this week you would give us spiritual strength to address the problems that exist, to go to people, to be reconciled. We pray then that you would also communicate to us in a very deep way, Lord, the calling that we have to each other. And then that you would equip us to love each other with the love of Jesus Christ. Lord, we do not want to be satisfied with a worldly type of unity. We want the gospel unity that only the church can have. We pray that you would do that and that you would equip us to work for it as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, of course, we'll sing Psalm 133 is a great song of unity, giving pictures of the blessings of unity. The dew on Aaron's beard, the oil on Aaron's beard, and the dew on the hills of Zion. The idea with both of those pictures is something going down, right? Something precious. The dew coming down from the mountains was precious for Jerusalem. The oil coming down on Aaron's beard was precious for the people. Unity comes down. It comes from heaven, and it comes to us by the gift of God. If you have a prayer card, pass that in, and we'll pick that up. We'll sing together Psalm 133, selection B.